Hopefully you noticed as we read those verses this morning that Paul is incredibly positive here in these verses. You might even say that Paul is soaring in praise and thanksgiving. He's thrilled. He's clearly ecstatic. He says things like, "We give thanks always for you," and he lists things that are happening in them that he gives thanks for, and he talks about knowing that they're loved by God, that they've been chosen by God. He talks about how the Word came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. He celebrates the way that the gospel has not only come to them in power, but gone out from them in power. And he celebrates the fact that their conversion is so decisive and clear, and it's known throughout the land. And so Paul is thrilled, and he is excited, and he is thankful to God in these verses. And we're going to look this morning at why he is thankful, the content of his thanksgiving, what makes him thankful. But before we do that, we want to look at the context of his thanksgiving. What's the context that brings forth this overflow of praise and celebration of what the Lord is doing? Remember last week we talked about the context in which the word came to Thessalonica, how Paul and his companions ended up in that city, how he ended up in the synagogue, defending the word of the Lord, arguing that the Messiah needed to suffer, that he needed to rise again, and that this Jesus that Paul proclaims is indeed the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so that's the context that we had there, but then we saw that persecution arose very quickly. Perhaps after a time arguing in the synagogue, Paul and his companions had ministry to the Gentiles. Luke doesn't tell us about that in Acts, but he does say that not a few from amongst the Gentiles came to faith in the risen Savior, and even those who are among the influential women were saved. And then we have strong persecution come against Paul and his companions and those who came to faith in Thessalonica. And so you remember that they were driven not just from the city, but even after they went down to Berea and Paul again started preaching in the synagogue, they were so riled up and angry at this message that Paul brought, they came right down, followed him down when they heard that he was there again in the synagogue, spreading this word about Jesus that was dramatically and greatly offensive to them. They followed him down and continued the persecution there. And so that's the context that the gospel came to the Thessalonians. And that stirred up something in Paul. Look down in chapter 3 for a second. We'll just run through it quickly. Paul talks about how the fact that they were driven out and they couldn't come back to the Thessalonians. They were prevented from coming to see how these new believers were doing. And Paul longed to find out how it was going with them. Apparently they did not receive word from the Thessalonians. No message came. They waited in silence. They're now in a different city. And as they waited in Athens, Paul was so eager to find out how it went among these believers. He says in chapter 3, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we're destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." So there's Paul in Athens. no word has come from the Thessalonian believers, but Paul knows that they're facing a fierce opposition. And even though he taught them that this is the way it has to be, there's going to be persecution, there's going to be affliction on account of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've demonstrated that in our own lives. You've seen it happen before your eyes, and now you know. And even though it shouldn't come as a surprise to you, Paul is worried about it. And Paul is worried because he knows the teaching of Jesus. He knows the teaching of Jesus that though the seed is sown among all kinds of soils, and though it can appear to spring up with life, though it looks like things start well, you can't go by first appearances. Sometimes the evil one snatches it away. Sometimes it's choked out by the cares and pleasures of this world. And Paul is jealous that that not be the case for the believers in Thessalonica. And he hasn't heard what's happened. Have they crumbled under the pressure of persecution? Have they collapsed? Have they endured? And he wants to know. And so first they send Timothy to exhort and confirm them in the faith. And they send Timothy probably again to find out how it's going. And so that's the context of Paul's thanksgiving, because he has just heard some things back from the Thessalonians to put his fears at rest, to put his pastoral worries and concerns for the souls of these men and women in Thessalonica at rest. And so that's why we have a Paul who is so thrilled and so thankful and so ecstatic at the beginning of this letter. Because as a pastor who has labored in bringing the word to people and seen it spring up in new life, he wants to know that they're enduring and that indeed there is fruit. And so that's the context of the thanksgiving. But what's the content of the thanksgiving? What's Paul thankful for? Look there in verse 2. Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father three things: your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." What we have here encapsulated is gospel fruit that Paul is thrilled to see. Because what Paul wants to know more than anything else for these believers is that there is confirmation that they have not just made profession of faith, but that they actually have possession of faith. And there's only one way that you can know that. There's only one way that you can see that, and you can see it. It's visible. And so Paul celebrates three things that in and of themselves are invisible realities: faith, love, and hope. And yet we see that the faith, love, and hope that mean anything to Paul and that mean anything for the Christian are things that are not just abstract concepts, but come into our lives as concrete realities, that things that we can see with our eyes and hear about and experience and celebrate in the lives of others and even in our own lives. And so Paul lists them. He says, "Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope." The kind of faith that Paul delights to hear about is the kind of faith that works. It's the faith that produces work. I think that's what's going on in all three of these expressions. When Paul says work of faith, he's talking about the work that is produced by faith, the work that proceeds from faith. Paul will labor maybe more than anyone else in the New Testament to tell us again and again that there is no way that you can earn salvation from a just and holy God as a weak sinner. There's no way. And if you pursue it as though it's by works, you will fail. He makes that more clear than anyone else in all of the scriptures possibly. But he's also the one who says, it's by grace through faith so that no one can boast. But then he says, you were not saved by your works, you were saved for work. In Ephesians 1, he says, there are works that were prepared beforehand for you to walk in. And those good works that are a necessary part of the Christian life are pursued by faith. Paul can summarize in Galatians when he says, nothing matters. The circumcision doesn't matter and not circumcision matters. What matters is faith working through love. A faith that is visible and tangible in what it produces in the life of the believer is what Paul is celebrating and thankful for here. He also says that he thanks God and remembers their labor of love there in verse 3. Your labor of love. Love cannot be reduced to action. Love cannot be reduced to simply outward deeds absent of any emotive or feeling component, right? Paul talks about something, there is such a thing as a loveless labor, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, there's such a thing as loveless labor. He'll go so far as to say, there's such a thing as throwing your body to be sacrificed in martyrdom, but that can be done in a way that's absent of love. And if it is, it's worthless. There is a labor that can be done without love, and that labor is worthless. But true Christian love cannot remain laborless. True Christian love cannot remain as a feeling or an emotion. It can't remain inside. It has to come out in labor, in toil for another. It can exist without the toil, but it can't remain there for long unless it's prevented by some means of distance or absence. But it will ultimately express itself in work for another. And that's the kind of love that Paul celebrates in the body of believers. That's the kind of love that we want to see manifested amongst ourselves. A love that doesn't just say, I feel a certain way towards you, but a love that says, as my brother or sister in Christ, I want to lay my life down for you. I want to die to myself for you. I want to lay myself out in love. I want to cost myself something so that I can give you something. And this labor of love doesn't just manifest itself amongst brothers and sisters in the community of faith, but it also extends itself outward towards people who are outside of the body, outside of the household of God, outside of salvation in Christ. And it extends itself out in the kind of labor that we see in Paul's life, where he endures all these things, he says, for the sake of the elect. All these things that someone might come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the coming weeks, we'll see Paul unfold how that looks in his life. But here we see that when Paul endeavors to find out how it's going with these believers, what's happened with this gospel that I preached? What's happened with the faith they profess? He wants to see faith working, and he wants to see love laboring. And when he does, he just overflows in thanksgiving to God. The third thing that he highlights there is the steadfastness of hope, or the endurance of hope. What he wants to see is endurance that proceeds from the hope of the gospel. Without hope, there can't be endurance. No one can keep running a race if they have no hope of winning. They'll just give up and fail. That's just how it works. Hope, when it is real, manifests itself in endurance. Hope drives endurance. What is the hope of the Christian? Well, we'll see as we go through this letter that the Christian life is one of profound forward looking. The Christian looks to the return of Jesus Christ and the hope of being with Jesus himself forever in unseparated, unmediated communion for all of eternity. That is the hope of the believer in Jesus Christ. And the hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the hope of knowing that we will be with him forever. The hope of knowing that though there is wrath to come, there is great wrath to come, we are those who look for the Son from heaven, the one who saves us from the wrath to come. And so Paul sees that hope not just affirmed among the believers at Thessalonica. It's not just as though he unfolded them for them the reality that Jesus Christ not only is the Messiah that came according to the Scriptures, not only did he have to come and suffer and die and rise again, not only is he coming again, and now that I've explained that to you, you believe it, it actually creates an eager expectation and hope that transforms your day-to-day life right now. And it produces a steadfastness and an endurance. A steadfastness and endurance that can be seen. Can be seen in the face of opposition. Can be seen in the face of trials. Because it can't be snatched away from you. Your hope is in heaven. Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, coming again to bring you into his presence for all of eternity. And that hope is all you need to endure to the end. Why is Paul celebrating hope so dramatically and the steadfastness that's produced by it? Because he remembers the words of Jesus, that the one who endures to the end will be saved. He's not interested in professions in Thessalonica that then become abandoned in the face of persecution. He remembers that Jesus said, "He who endures to the end will be saved," and he wants to know that these believers are enduring, because then he knows that their salvation is real, their faith is real, and it's secure. Right? Jesus speaks those words in Matthew chapter 10 in the context of persecution. He's saying, father and mother, brothers and sisters are going to betray each other unto death. Your flesh and blood are going to betray you to death. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, says Jesus. Don't be surprised when the persecutions come, but remember the one who endures to the end will be saved. And how do you get that endurance? Well, you don't just bring it out of somewhere inside of you. You get it from a hope that is set on a Savior who will come again and who will infallibly rescue you from every danger and bring you into his presence for all of eternity. That is why Paul is so worked up about seeing that their hope is producing endurance in their lives, because he knows that their salvation is real. Like he says later, he knows that their preaching wasn't in vain, their ministry wasn't in vain. There is fruit that is being born in their lives. Just as Jesus said, as he told the parable of the soils, it's only when the word comes, is received, is accepted, and then the fruit is born that we know what kind of soil it landed on. And Paul is rejoicing to see all three of those things manifested in the lives of the Thessalonians, where he can see that the seed has fallen on good soil, and so he gives thanks to God. When I was working at Camp Cedarwood very early in my Christian life, one of the first cabins I had, one of the youngest cabins I had, these seven young boys. And they gave them to me to have for the week. No idea what I was doing. I don't know, sometimes camp ministry is a bit strange that way, but the Lord works in mysterious ways. So I had these boys for a week, right? And so I'm pouring myself out for them, and we're going to the sessions, and we do our morning devotions each week, each day of the week, which correspond to the talks that are given in the chapels, just walking through the basics of the gospel message, creation and who we are and who God is and what our problem is. And as we walk through these things, we come to the last day of camp and we come to response. What do you do in light of all these things that we have laid before you, in light of what God has done? The gospel of God calls and demands a response. And these seven boys said, we want that. We don't want to go to hell, and we want to believe in this Jesus. And so we prayed together, and camp ended. And other than maybe writing them one follow-up note, never saw them again in my life. Now, what if I came to Paul and I talked about these boys? And I was excited because they had professed faith in the risen Savior. I think Paul would temper my excitement because he would have some follow-up questions for me. He would want to say, so where are those boys now? What's happened to them? Are they walking steadfastly? Do you have any means of seeing works flowing from faith, labor flowing out of love? Is there any steadfastness and hope? Maybe they went back to their school and told someone about this thing that happened at camp and they got mocked and maybe they shut up for the rest of their lives. Paul would want to know. Now, I pray that what happened with those boys was genuine and that they found a body of believers and that they are walking with this Lord today, but I have no way of knowing that. And the heart of Paul and our heart in our evangelism as we share the gospel should be like Paul's heart. We should long to know. We should never be content to just have a brief profession, a hand raised or a card signed or a prayer prayed. We should want to know how it's going with them. Paul longs, like, so much so that he says, we're willing to be left by Timothy. He's a blessing to us, but go and exhort and encourage them. As John Piper puts it this way, perseverance is a community project. And so I feel saddened at that experience with those campers, not knowing how it goes with them and wishing that I could know that and longing for the reality to be there. But Paul, in his ministry, he's not content to leave it be. He wants to know, is this real? And he wants to feed that gospel life that he has seen spring up. He wants to nurture it and encourage it and fight against the evil one coming in to try to snatch away the seed. He wants to fight against the cares of the world and the pleasures of this life choking out that seed. And so he is never content to leave it like that. Two things I think we can take from Paul's thanksgiving here in this context. One, I would say let this serve as a guide in our prayers. Pray like Paul. And yet to pray like Paul, we're going to have to do two things. We're going to have to be in contact deeply with our brothers and sisters so that we would know how it's going with them. If we want to give thanks for our brothers and sisters and remember before our God their works of faith and their labor of love and their steadfastness in hope, we're going to have to see that in their lives, which means we're going to have to be with them to observe it and then to go back to our Lord and say, thank you. Thank you for your work in their lives. Secondly, I think it should inform the way we pursue our evangelism. That as much as possible, we should long to see this through to the end, to the fruit. Not just long to see a brief profession in a moment, but long to see a life of discipleship that flows from genuine gospel fruit. So Paul celebrates those things. And he continues on in his reasons for thanksgiving. In verse 4, he says, for we know. This is another reason. This goes back up to giving thanks. We give thanks, mentioning you in our prayers. We give thanks, remembering before our God. These three things. And we give thanks, knowing, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Paul knows that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has chosen the Thessalonians. He is confident of their election from eternity past. He knows that God the Father has set his love on these particular people, and he gives thanks to God for that. But he also gives the reason for why he knows they're chosen. He gives the reason for why he knows they're chosen. There in verses 4 and 5. He says, I know that you are chosen by God because our gospel came to you not only in word. So Paul's going back to the beginning now. He's celebrated the current state of affairs and given thanks. Now he's going back to the beginning. He says, I know that God has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word. Now it most definitely and absolutely came in word. The gospel can come by no other means than by word, proclamation. The gospel is a message of good news about a person, Jesus Christ, and the work that he did on the behalf of sinners. It is a message to be proclaimed, and there is no good news without words being spoken. And so Paul is not going to go on to say, instead of words, we had something else. He's going to say, not only in words. It came in words, but we know that you are chosen because as the words came forth, as our preaching came to you, it came, the gospel came in power. Here we have a manifestation of the power of God in people's lives. Paul says the word came also in power. Power accompanied the gospel of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. And when the gospel was preached to the Thessalonians, it came in power and it changed their hearts. That was experienced not just as words coming to the mind, but as power in their hearts. What kind of power? Paul doesn't elaborate on that. He just says it came in power. He says, and it came in the Holy Spirit. The power that accompanied the gospel is none other than Holy Spirit power. Whenever the gospel comes and bears fruit in the lives of men and women, we know that the Holy Spirit is at work. And so he says, our gospel came in power and in the Holy Spirit. And one pastor summarizes the glorious realities of the gospel connection with the Holy Spirit in this way. He says, in the Spirit-given miracle of regeneration, our spiritual senses come alive to God. The ear of the soul opens up, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." Paul asked, "How are they to believe in him whom they have not heard?" Romans 10:14. Stated positively, they do believe in him whom they hear in the preaching of the gospel. When the gospel comes in power, when the gospel comes in the Holy Spirit, people believe the gospel. And we know this is not from themselves, but it is the gift of God. The eyes of our hearts are enlightened, Ephesians 1:18. Christ shines upon us, Ephesians 5:14. We receive the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the spiritually visible face of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6. The smelling salts of the gospel arouse in us an awareness of a fragrance from life to life, 2 Corinthians 2:16. Instead of the gospel being a stench of death to death, when the Holy Spirit comes, when the gospel comes not just in word but in power and in the Holy Spirit, it becomes a fragrance of life to life. Jesus is felt to be a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, Ephesians 5:2. We taste the heavenly gift of the goodness of the Lord, and we long for the pure milk of the Word. The Holy Spirit works with the gospel to resensitize our hearts to the things of God. Jesus Christ crucified becomes more real and more wonderful than the tangible things of this world. That's what happened when the gospel comes, not just in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. Notice that the three things that Paul emphasizes there to begin with, power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, are all three of them experiential realities. Paul never shies away from experience. But it's Bible experience. It's gospel experience. It's Holy Spirit experience. It's experience of eyes open to the glory of Jesus Christ and love for him kindled. It's experience that is unmistakably tied to the very Word of God and to Christ Jesus himself. It's not a tingly, touchy-feely sensation. It's the experience of the power of God in the gospel coming to dead hearts to make them alive, to bring new birth and new life. In all of this, we think of Jesus' words as he speaks of the movement of the Holy Spirit like the wind. We don't know where the wind comes from or where it goes. You can't see the wind, but you can see the wind's effects. When the gospel comes in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, what we have is not a brief show in some externally noteworthy or impressive occurrence, but the clear igniting of a fire in the hearts that unmistakably burns up into the full flame of works coming from faith, labor flowing from love, and steadfastness, endurance fueled by unshakable hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't see the wind of the Holy Spirit. We don't know where the Holy Spirit comes from or where he's going, but we can see his work and it's unmistakable. What should this drive us to, brothers and sisters, but to prayer? Everything Paul is doing here, he is thanking God for because it's God's work. To know not only that the gospel came in more than just words, that it came in power and in the Holy Spirit and full conviction, he is thanking God for that because God is the source of that. He is thanking God for the work of faith he sees in the Thessalonians. He's thanking God for the labor of love he sees in them. He's thanking God for the endurance of hope, because all of these things are the work of God, and they come from him. And so we ought to want this reality to be manifested not only in our body here, but in our city around us. And what that means is that we need to pursue it from the Lord, because only he can do it. There's nothing we can do to make that happen here. There's nothing you can do to make that happen in your life or in the life of someone that you're sharing the gospel with. Only God can do that. So brothers and sisters, ask him, plead with him, earnestly desire to see this reality come to be manifested among us. Briefly, a couple of more points. Note at the end of that list there, Paul says that the gospel came in power in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And then it says, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. The connection there is probably even tighter. Paul says, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Just as. There's a connection there that's left out when it starts a new sentence, at least in the ESV. Paul correlates the power with which the gospel came and the manner of life that he had amongst the Thessalonians. We're not going to expand on that today, because that's going to be coming more and more in chapter 2. But just note the close connection between the coming in power of the gospel and the manner of life. What kind of men, Paul says, we prove to be among you. But the key phrase comes right at the end there, for your sake. Paul and his companions came in love, the kind of love that labors for others. And as they did so, the gospel came in power. And Paul goes on to say, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Again, Paul holds up himself as a pattern to be followed as he follows the Lord. He holds up Jesus Christ and he says, you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, thus following the pattern that we had as we brought the word to you in much affliction and exhibited the joy of the Holy Spirit. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ lived his life and went to the cross for your sake, not begrudgingly, but for the joy that was set before him. And so you have now followed in his footsteps. You have now followed his pattern. Paul says, not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, but your faith has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. The beginning of what we have been unfolding here at the beginning of these verses, we could summarize as the impact of the gospel in the lives of the Thessalonians. The impact of the gospel was clear, it was decisive in the moment, and then it bore fruit in the long term, such that Paul could say with confidence, we know that God has chosen you because the gospel came in power, and we see the fruit of the gospel in your lives. There was gospel impact, and now he celebrates the gospel impulse. The gospel came, and the kind of fruit that Paul sees here is that the word of the Lord sounded forth. No one else in the New Testament is commended as the Thessalonians are for this particular, in this way, that the word sounded forth from them in Macedonia. And it was so prevalent, the way that the word went out from them, even in the midst of persecution, that Paul can say, it's gone forth everywhere. Everyone's heard about this in this whole area. We could say many things from this verse and this example, but all I think we want to do this morning is just do what Paul's doing, and as he gives thanks for the example of the Thessalonians, let's look to them as an example. Let's look at the way the word of the Lord sounded forth, and let's consider the gospel impact in our hearts and lives, and consider the way that the gospel impulse is pushing the word out to sound forth from us in our lives. And let's be stirred up to good works, as Paul would say. You should try to outdo one another in showing honor, outdo one another in good works. So let's try to outdo the Thessalonians in sounding forth the word. And just remember that all of it comes from God. Paul doesn't expect a single person that he's ever met to do anything on their own strength or power, but to do everything by the power that comes from God and God alone. Finally, clear conversion. The last thing Paul mentions here in this thanksgiving prayer, in this commending opening verses, is that he says, we don't need to say anything, for the report concerning us and the kind of reception that we had among you is widely spread. It's spoken all around. Everybody knows what happened when the gospel came to you. Everybody has heard. And this is what the report is. When they say, what about those Thessalonians? The report is that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. They have a clear conversion. The Thessalonians received the gospel and they turned from idols to God. There was a decisive break, clearly marked in their lives. They turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. And we can see how Paul unfolds this reality as he sees it happening in their lives. This turning from idols and serving the living and true God is evident in the report he gets back from Timothy. It's so clear that their faith is a faith that is producing works. It's so clear that their love is love that's producing hard labor on behalf of other people, and that their hope is producing endurance. Their service of the living and true God is manifested in their lives together as his people. Conversion is clear and decisive, and we want to look for that in our lives. The person who's converted today and 5 months down the road, spending every day at the office with coworkers, and no one would ever know that anything had happened in their hearts, Paul would ask, well, what really happened there? If nobody can see anything in your life, where is this service to the living and true God? If idols are being torn down in your life, it's going to show up in the way that you live before others. And so this was decisive and clear in the lives of the Thessalonians. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And brothers and sisters, as a closing note, as we long to seek endurance in our own lives, to run with perseverance the race marked out for us, we have to remember our hope. We have to remember that we are not just saved and here, but we are saved and waiting. We're not just serving, but we're serving as those who wait for a Savior to return to us from heaven. This is so much a part of our identities as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul lists out as one of the three things. Those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ can be described as those who have turned from idols, who have turned to God to serve the living and true God, and as those who now wait for his Son from heaven, the Son whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Brothers and sisters, whatever comes our way this week, if we are those who have been saved by the power of Jesus Christ, have put our trust and hope in him, let us endure because we do have hope. He is coming again to save us, to rescue us, and to deliver us from the wrath to come. We need fear no one, fear God only, and have great hope in him. Let's pray.